Colossians 1, beginning at verse 21, this is the infallible word of God. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So reads the word of God. Well, friends, many of you know that once a month I meet here in Russell with the local clergy, the ministers of the various churches and Christian groups in town. And as we sit around that table, it always strikes me, and I think it's striking me more and more, just how different we are. And I'm not just talking about different personalities. I'm not talking about differences in ministry that I would have with any number of men, other men that I know in the ministry, but differences that are foundational, fundamental differences in our perspective on gospel ministry. What is it? We're somehow meeting together under this umbrella of Christian ministers. And yet more and more I'm seeing we have to ask some very basic questions. What is gospel ministry? How is it to be done? What is the hope? And what is the goal of it all? And along those lines, there are profound differences, believe me. I'll take some time sometime to tell you some of the stories and some of the issues and discussions that come up. But as we come here to the end of chapter 1 in Colossians, what we see is that the Apostle Paul now begins to enter into a description of his own ministry. Now we know that he's not blowing his own horn. He's not proudly drawing attention to himself. We know that both by word and deed as we read the New Testament. He himself says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. But as in the other letters of the New Testament of Paul, where he goes into a description of his ministry, he is doing this in order to warn the people of God about certain things, and in order also to bless them. To show what they need to be thinking, how they need to be thinking, and in part to be an example to the people of God. Already this early in the church's life after Christ's resurrection, it's true in Colossae and true in other churches, false teachers are making inroads into the church. Ministers and ministries that are not in line with the gospel are springing up and infiltrating the people of God. And as we've seen already in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is answering these false teachers with the glory of the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds the Colossians of these great truths, I think it's as if he is saying to them, as he speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ and has in his mind, and they have in their minds what they've been hearing from these other teachers, I think it's as if Paul is saying to them, friends, what have you been listening to? This is the gospel. This is Christ. What have you been listening to? And now, you see, as he describes his own apostolic ministry, which too, I think, begs comparison with the ministries of these other teachers, it's as if he is saying, friends, who have you been listening to? What have you been listening to? And now, who have you been listening to? And we see from Paul's other letter, 2 Corinthians, as a main example, that these other false teachers had quite a different ministry, the way that they conducted their ministry from the Apostle Paul. Who have you been listening to? And so in this next section here of Colossians that we are entering into in our study, in the preaching, we have a description of gospel ministry. And over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be seeing what Paul's ministry was like, how he lived and worked, how he saw his purpose in the church. Now let me just stop there and answer a potential question, a possible objection that may be arising in your own mind. You may be saying, here I come to worship. I'm going to listen to a sermon. And we're going to be hearing about how a man ministered in a church thousands of years ago. How is that going to help? How is that practical? You may be saying to me in your minds, do you have any idea of what I am facing at home? And now I'm coming here to church and I'm going to listen to a sermon about the contours of gospel ministry. Do you appreciate my struggle at work or at school? Don't you understand the mess that our country is in? Haven't you heard about the crises of war and weather and poverty and pain that plague our world? And we're going to spend a few weeks now, you're telling me, looking at how Paul conducted his ministry. Well, friends, I do see those things, and I think I do appreciate them. I live in this world too. I'm a human being too. But you see, the answer to these things, these issues, these practical problems that face every one of us every day, the answer to these things, at least the real and lasting and ultimate answer, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is tied up in this world with the ministry of the church. That's the way God has ordained it. Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, the gospel. The gospel and the church are tied together in this world. So, we need to be able to recognize real, authentic gospel ministry. We need to see what is normal in the church so that we can avoid abnormality and deviations from real church and real gospel. And we also need to ask and examine ourselves to see if our lives are reflecting the truths of gospel ministry. Or we may see that we're off on the wrong track. And all these things, you see, are going to be the answers, all the things that we all face in this life. Of course, there are all sorts of ways to deal with problems in your life. The world is offering you those answers hand over fist. But don't you want God's answers? Don't you want God's solutions? Don't you want the gospel means and the gospel ends to direct your life? This description of Paul's ministry is part of God's word given to you for just that purpose. And so we should all ask and pray that the Lord would help us to see and understand how this part of His Word is part of what I need to hear. Because I think on the other hand, if we don't approach it that way, we are practically denying 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is profitable to prepare us for every good work. This is part of God's Word. It's describing Paul's gospel ministry. But it's my prayer that as we dig into it more and more over these next coming weeks, we'll see how crucial it is for our lives and for blessing in our lives and blessing in this world by God's grace. Friends, in this description of Paul's ministry, we see that there are at least three main qualities or characteristics which define the way that Paul lived and worked. First of all, we see that gospel ministry is a ministry of service. It's a ministry of service. Secondly, we see that it's a ministry of suffering. And lastly, Paul explains to us in several different ways the shape of gospel ministry, its content and its goal. But for this morning, I'd just like us to focus on the first feature of gospel ministry that Paul presents to us here. Gospel ministry is marked by service. And I want to see that in three ways this morning. We'll see it as it's exemplified here by Paul himself. We'll see it in the life of Paul. I want to then make application to the way we should see this in gospel ministers today. And then thirdly, how we should see this in all of us as the people of God together. First then, this characteristic of gospel ministry. Gospel ministry is marked by service. We see that point made in two places here in the passage that we read this morning. Look at verse 23 at the end. And this gospel which you heard and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a, what? Servant. There's the first mention of it. Paul is a servant of the gospel. Gospel ministry is marked by service. Notice also in verse 25. The last word of verse 24 is the church. That's the antecedent, but then Paul says, I have become its, what? Servant. Again. So twice there, in this short passage, Paul is identifying himself as a servant. And as he does that, he's reminding us, he's teaching us that gospel ministry is marked by service. Now, of course, when Paul says that he is a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church, he is first and foremost a servant of God. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all through his letters. But he serves God. Being a servant of Jesus means that he is a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church. Those are synonymous for Paul. They're saying the same thing. I'm a servant of Christ. That means I'm a servant of his gospel and I'm a servant of his church. The word for servant here in both cases gives us our English word deacon. Now we have a more specific sense of that word deacon as an ordained office in the church, that kind of special service. But really the word just means service in general, to serve. It's used in Matthew 23 in one of Jesus' parables. The man who attended the wedding feast didn't have the right clothes on, chapter 22, verse 13. Then the king told, the NIV says, the attendants. That's the word there, deacon, again, the Greek word, the same word that Paul uses. So in other words, who are servants? They are those who wait on the king to do his bidding. That's what we're thinking about here. People that live and work under the authority of a king to do his bidding. That's the mindset of a servant. It's loyalty and work and service for a king. You see how out of that parable comes the Christian life, of course. This is who we are in the Christian life. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He is the sovereign over our lives. And though we may relate to him in different ways, according to the scripture, one of the predominant ways we relate to our king is we are his servants. We serve him. And Paul saw himself as a servant of his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul became a servant, he says, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 is emphatic in the Greek, and the NIV brings out that emphasis when Paul says of the gospel, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He's drawing our attention to his personal experience with the gospel. Saying, this gospel that I've been telling you about, I, Paul, have become a servant of it. He's mean for us to say, why is this important? What's going on with Paul? Why are you saying this? Why are you emphasizing this to us? I, Paul. But you remember in verse 21, he'd been talking about enemies being reconciled to God. That's what the gospel can do. It can take enemies of God and make them friends of God by the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people may ask, really? Can that really happen? Can people who are enemies of God really be saved and reconciled to the holy God by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Paul says, I, Paul, have not only embraced this gospel and been saved, I, Paul, have become a servant of it. I, Paul. It's what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul is holding himself out as a case study in the gospel, a trophy of God's grace. And how encouraging this is. Paul tells us what the encouragement is in Timothy. He's saying, listen, people, if I can be forgiven, if I can be transformed, if I can be going from a persecutor of the church to a servant of the church, then anyone can by God's grace. He's telling us never to give up hope. With people. There's not anyone that is so hostile toward God today that they can't be a friend of God tomorrow if Jesus Christ breaks into their lives. We need to have that encouragement because there's people that we've been praying for a long time. A long time. I, Paul, he wants us to remember that no matter who someone is, God's grace can reach them. And he wants to have that as something that you know too. Maybe you're someone sitting here this morning who in your heart of hearts has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there are things in your past, in your background, and that are in your mind that you think God will never forgive me for this. And that's what's keeping me from him. I, Paul, have become a servant of the gospel, saved by the gospel, serving the gospel. It's emphatic here. How did Paul become a servant? Well, by that vision of God on the road to Damascus, that vision of Jesus Christ. You know, anyone can say that they saw a vision. Paul was also confirmed in his ministry by Ananias, whom God sent. Also later on by the apostles, Galatians 1:18, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. I stayed with him 15 days. Galatians 2:9, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Paul became a servant of God, a servant of the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, but also by the affirmation, the approbation of the apostles of Christ himself. What a transformation in this man, Paul. Paul was a great and powerful man among the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They were highly esteemed in that culture, that society, which was so religious, permeated by its religion. He was a leader. I don't find it hard to imagine that he would have been somewhat of a religious and spiritual celebrity. Saul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. His name was probably a household word. But here, this man who was so great, and who probably had such great fame, when he thinks now, after Christ has taken hold of him, when he thinks now of his role in the church, he most often thinks of himself as a servant. That's his most common description of himself. I am a servant. What humility has just gripped his heart. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3:8, he says, "Although I am less than the least of God's people." And there in Greek, Paul takes a superlative and makes it a comparative grammatically. If we were to translate it literally in English, Paul would say, "I am the leaster of God's people. But this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 4:13. "When we were slandered, we answered kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world." I remember Ted Donnelly saying, "When's the last time you heard a minister answer the phone that way? Hello, scum of the earth speaking. Refuse of all the world." That one word is used of the Roman baths, boys and girls. If you studied Roman culture, you know that they'd go into the baths and be rubbed down with oil, and then a slave would take a metal instrument and scrape your skin so that all the oil and all the dirt and all the gunk would come off your body. That gunk on that metal blade that they'd fling off onto the floor is the word that Paul uses here. The scum of the earth. What a self-image. Today, he'd be directed to a psychologist. Say, "Paul, you have a severe problem. Your self-esteem is almost non-existent." It's the way he saw himself. As less than the least of all of God's people, least of all the apostles. Now, this reference here to scum of the earth is the way the world sees the ministry. Paul recognizes that's what it is. That's just what it is and what it will be. Paul's ministry was marked by service, and that service was understood in light of humility. Probably a great contrast to the false teachers of his day. Very personality-focused ministries, we get the sense from the New Testament letters. Very slick, very flashy, very appealing to everything outward, to the outward appearance. And here comes Paul. Humility, service. And notice whom he served under God. He says, "I am a servant of the gospel and the church." Paul served the gospel. He served the word. The word didn't serve him. He didn't stand over the word, but he stood under it in order to know it, to live it, and to spread it. And this, he says, is linked with serving the church. Paul, though an apostle, understood he was to serve the people of God. Biblical leadership is always servant leadership. Matthew 20, Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." That's leadership in the church. It's servant leadership. It's not proud. It's not self-seeking. And to serve the church is to serve the word. And to serve the word is to serve the church. They're not to be separated. The church is served when the word is proclaimed. Paul's ministry to the church was always a ministry of the word. Our New Testament is a practical example of that. as he's living and ministering and serving the church, he's writing these letters, which are scripture. They are the gospel. They are the word of God. And so as he serves the church, it's always with the word of Christ. These letters are the scripture. They were how Paul served the people of God. Friends, Paul was a servant of Jesus. He gave his life to the gospel, and he gave his life to the church. We could say a lot more about Paul and his ministry, but I want to just go to application, and that in two senses. First, application to ministers today. Because I think Paul as an apostle is an example, first of all, of any sort of ordained leadership in the church, especially gospel preachers, gospel ministers. When he says, I, Paul, have become a servant of the gospel, I think that has a primary application to all others who would follow in the footsteps of the apostles. They were unique in laying the foundation of the church, but in terms of Ephesians 14, those pastor teachers, those gospel ministers. I think this passage brings up, first of all, the whole issue of being called to serve. Called to serve. There are no longer apostles, but there are gospel ministers. And there are teaching elders, ruling elders, deacons. But let me focus on those teaching elders, men for the ministry this morning. Beloved, we need to pray for laborers in the church. Jesus tells us to do that. And here when I read of the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant, it makes me think of those who are called to be servants of the gospel in that special way. And it's a reminder to me to pray that God would raise up men for the ministry. I don't know how much this is on your mind, but Jesus tells us, commands us to do that, to pray that God would send laborers into the harvest. We have Ottawa Theological Hall, which is established to train men for the ministry. And last semester, I gave a class for one student, one man under care for the ministry. I'm happy to do that. And we have a great time there. And there are other people who come along and audit those courses. But there's one man there for the ministry. Now, I know the RP church isn't the whole church. Never want to give that impression or think of, the scripture with that kind of, with those kind of blinders on. The RP church isn't the whole church, but without men for the ministry, we won't be any church. We won't be any church. For whatever that's worth, that's just a reality. God may have no longer any use for the RP church in Canada. That may be. And if that's what God wants, we'll have to try to fight against God. But that was the reality in times past in Canada when there were RP churches in every province in Canada. And now we are where we are. And one of the reasons that historians say was there were no men for the ministry. Congregations were raised up, men came in, but no men for the ministry were raised. So those congregations eventually were vacant and then just disappeared. I suppose when, and I have to admit it too, when I think of reminding us of men for the ministry, who do you begin to look at in the congregation? Well, there's Aaron and Andrew and David and these guys and Spencer. And you start looking at all the young guys who are finishing high school or maybe finishing college or just, deciding on what their career is going to be. And we start, which one of you guys is going to be called for this? That is the situation that's arisen, probably more because we've adopted an academic model of the ministry and training for the ministry more than anything else. But the requirements for eldership and for ministry in the church seem to me to be more directed toward a man who has established himself, who has proven himself in church and in family. Those are not these guys. Those are other men. And I think in lots of my experience in the church, that once you get to a certain point in your career or you get so old, that the practical question of might I be called by God to enter the ministry is gone. It doesn't enter into people's thinking anymore. I don't know where we get that. And I don't think it's right. I think there are some men that I've seen in the church who have proven themselves in their work, in their family, and in service of the church, who from my frail, feeble human perspective could be greatly used by God in the gospel ministry. But it's hard to pick up and leave everything. So when we pray for men for the ministry, and I trust when we think of men of ourselves, in terms of this passage and the example of Paul, who said, I became a servant of the gospel. Why? I just want you to ask the question. Why are you ruling yourself out if you are? And I'm saying that to every man here. Every man. Why are you ruling yourself out? Every man. How seriously are men considering the call to serve the church and the gospel? I think for many, if not most, it may be the farthest thing from their minds. When I talk to most young men today, it's not even, as they say, on the radar screen. Why is that? You know, we read this, Paul became a servant of the gospel. How glorious, how wonderful. Not me. Why? I was thinking about that, I think maybe for two reasons. First, I think maybe because we have somehow instilled or imbibed too high a view of the ministry. Too high a view of the ministry. Now, I don't say that in any way to demean the office of the ministry. I agree with people who say that the office of gospel ministry is the most glorious calling in this life. I don't want to demean it in every way, but friends, listen, every servant of the gospel who has ever served the gospel and served the church, but one, the Lord Jesus Christ, every other has been a mere man. Nothing more than a man. A sinful man who's been called by God into the ministry. Clay pots who have a treasure to give. You know, I don't know how or when it took place, how we got from the word that Paul uses, deacon here, to in the Dutch church, domine. That's the word that they use of minister. It means Lord. It comes from the Latin word dominus. You call the minister domine. Now, there's an honor and a regard for the office, but how do we get from deacon to domine? I think we may have too high a view of the gospel ministry that people say, I could never be that. Sometimes some of the writers in the history of the church have let that. I've read books on qualifications for the ministry. In some ways, I'm glad I read them after I was in the ministry. A Faithful and Able Ministry by Alexander. I think it was by Alexander. Who could minister in Christ's church after reading a little booklet like that? I know it's a high calling. I don't want it to mean it anyway, but who? Who? Too high a view of the ministry. But then on the other hand, of course, and you can anticipate that, I think that there's been, and perhaps this even more, too low a view of the ministry. Too low a view of the ministry. It's understandable from the world's point of view, 1 Corinthians 4, scum of the earth, refuse of all things. Other ages in the church have esteemed ministers. Our age is not one of them. In general, in the world, ministers are not esteemed. If you've ever played that lifeboat game, you ever play that? Do they play that anymore in youth group? You're in a lifeboat, these people are in a lifeboat, and there's a baker, and there's a doctor, and there's a policeman, and there's a minister, and shorts about who goes out first. The minister always goes out first. He's always overboard first. We understand that from the world. That's never changed. It will never change. We have to come to grips with that. If we're thinking about being called into the gospel ministry, if you're wanting to enter the gospel ministry for the accolades of the world and for esteem for men so that people bow down to you when you walk down the street, then keep playing your guitar and become a rock star instead. But you know, a low view of the ministry also arises from within the church. And you know, let me say this, ministers are the worst offenders. Ministers can be the worst offenders for communicating to the people of God a low view of the ministry. Let me just read you one example from John Benton. It was in a recent Reformed Presbyterian Witness magazine. I was talking with a pastor of a little congregation at a Christian conference not long ago, and thinking about the future of the church and the next generation of leaders, he said that he had been greatly encouraged by a young man in his congregation who was godly, gifted, and a fine preacher. As the minister was moving toward retirement, in a subtle way, he asked the young man about what his thoughts were for the future. Any possibilities of entering the ministry? The young man's reply was blunt and startling. A life of poverty and continual battle with depression is not for me. From his observation of churches and ministers, that was the young man's candid conclusion. Then Benton says, "If you are a pastor, I have to tell you, you and I have got to stop complaining. We've got to crack this problem of discouragement which we all face. Not only is it unhelpful to us, it is unhelpful to the churches. Indeed, if we are not careful, we are going to rob the future church of its leaders." There can be a low view of the ministry. And that comes especially when ministers whine and complain about how rough and tough it is, and all sorts of things are blamed on the ministry. What are we doing? What are we saying? I, Paul, have become a servant of the gospel. There was no whine in his voice when he said that, when he wrote that. He was embracing it. Well, men for the ministry. But ministers today, we need to remember we're servants of the word. That's our main work. It should have place in all our work. Ministerial visits should not merely be social visits, but bringing the word into the lives and homes and jobs of the people of God. Paul was a servant of the word and the church. And we serve the church when we serve the word to them. And we serve the church. Ministers serve the church. Our time is your time. I appreciate the sentiment when people say to me when they ask for something, I know you're busy and don't know that you're busy. In one way, I want to say, please don't say that anymore. I'm supposed to be a servant of the church. And I'm not busy with all sorts of other things that are not the church. And if I am, then I need to stop that. And I need to serve. So I appreciate when people say, I know you're busy and you probably wouldn't have time to do this, and I didn't want to ask you for that, because please just ask. Please just ask and let me serve. Let me serve. Well, let's move on quickly to the people of God, because there's application here for all of us as the people of God. First, we need to understand the ministry as the people of God. Ministers are servants of the gospel. We are not lords over the gospel. So as the people of God, never listen to a minister more than you listen to the word. They are to be servants of the word. Be Bereans, Acts 17. Listen to the word of God over and above any servant, so-called, of the word. Test the spirits and to see if this is of God. Even Thomas Aquinas said, "We do not believe the successors of the apostles only so far as they announce to us what the apostles left to them in the scriptures." What a quotation. He was right. He was right. Secondly, appreciate that servants of the church are servants of the word. What expectations do you have of the ministry? What expectations do you have of someone who is called to serve you in the church? Your expectation should be that the servant of the church is a servant of the word. And so for a minister to serve you is for the minister to bring God's word to you. That's how he best serves you. Not by doing a bunch of other things, but by bringing the word of God to you, publicly and personally. And for you yourselves, of course, you're not all called or ordained to the ministry, but all believers are servants of Christ, servants of the word, called to serve one another. I just want to leave you with that question. Am I a servant? What am I serving? Who am I serving? Whom am I serving? Could my life be characterized by service to the gospel? What am I doing that serves the cause of the gospel in the world? It can be all sorts of different things, public, private. It can be all sorts of things. But am I serving the gospel? And am I serving the church? We read a lot today about a consumer mentality in American Western Christianity, that people come to the church to see what they can get. Paul says here that the characteristic of gospel ministry is service. How am I serving? How are you serving the church? How are you just serving in general? Boys and girls, some of you are older. You have little brothers or sisters, or you're just an older boy or girl in the church and there are little boys and girls here. How are you serving your brothers and your sisters? When you're getting ready to come to church in the morning, is it just every man for himself? Or are you looking for ways, big kids, that you can serve little kids and serve your parents as you do that by helping little kids on with boots and mitts and such? Those are good things. That's a servant heart and a servant mentality. Are we serving? How are we serving in the church? And remember, I think, too, as a church, friends, and with this we'll close, that as we serve other people, we must always be serving the gospel. Any ministry that this church has should be word-centered. We should serve the gospel as we serve others. So people who go to the Dundas Manor, there are people here there this morning from our congregation. Are they just going to visit shut-ins? Oh, they're bringing the word of God there. And that's a good thing. Threads of love. Anybody can knit. Are you serving the gospel? Well, not everyone can knit. I just saw a little. I can't knit. I used to be able to knit. I can't anymore. But, you know, we talked about this. What are we doing here? Should we include a little prayer that's gospel-oriented? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because when we're serving others, we're at the same time to be serving the gospel. And we bring the gospel along with our service to others as the church. Kids Club, VBS, are we just babysitters there? I rejoiced when I heard from the community and from other ministers in the community. Boy, my kids or the kids in our church love your Vacation Bible School. They love your kids programs. Why? They learn something. That wasn't the answer I was expecting, but boy, was I rejoicing when I heard it. Not it was the most well-organized, they had the best snacks, they had the best games. That's not what they were saying. They're saying they learned something about the Bible. Praise God that our service of each other and this world is service of the gospel. Well, friends, servants of the gospel, servants of the church, why? Well, because the Christ of the gospel served us. That's why. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Every time that service becomes hard and uncomfortable and tiresome, for you or for me, we remember even the Son of Man did not come to be served. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if he served me in that way when I was his enemy, surely I can serve the church and serve the gospel.